Well, good morning, and thank you so much for having me. I have been looking forward to this day for a long time, ever since the leadership team here at Calvary Chapel reached out to me, and just want to say thank you, really, on behalf of myself and my family in Parkside for just being able to be here with all of you. I recognize that you could be doing a lot of things on a Saturday morning and moving into the afternoon, and to spend the better part of a Saturday thinking about something essential, like what does it mean to change and to help others to change, it is a good thing. So I'm humbled and I'm thankful that you're here. Before we get started, I always like to share a little bit about myself and our family, just so that you know that I'm here, but behind me is a support team that makes it possible. But I'm married to my wonderful wife, Jen. We've been married for 13 years this November, and I have four girls. Ava is 9, she's in fourth grade. Riley's my second daughter, she's in second, and Ruby is just started kindergarten this year, and she's 5, and then Emma, my youngest, is 3, so there's a lot of life going on at the Holmes house. And I talked to my wife last night, and they're going down to our family cabin, and they're going to go squirrel hunting, which is something very Ohio to do. But so they're probably having a lot of fun today. Well, what are we doing today? We have an ambitious goal today. We want to be a people who grow personally in what it means to change, but we also have the ambitious goal of what does it look like to actually help other people grow. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 1:28. He says, "He is the one that we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone what? Fully mature in Christ." Right? We, in one verse there, we really have our agenda for the day. And I love how Paul puts it, because we realize that here in Colossians 1:28, it seems very devoid, right, of a to-do list, right? We don't see a 1, 2, 3, 4 type of step of this is how you become more like Christ. What we have is we have this vision for change that includes what? It includes all of us, right? You hear the we language of Colossians 1:28, right? In Colossians 1:28, you don't get, well, I'm the one who gets to proclaim Christ, and I'm the one who gets to present everyone fully mature, because I'm the apostle, and you're not. No, Paul envisions in this process of all of us becoming more like Christ that this is indeed a community project where all of us are working together through a variety of ways and gifts to help mature the body of Christ so that we become more like him every day. If Paul kind of gives us our vision today in a little bit of a propositional form there in Colossians 1:28, then pastor or counselor and author David Pallison kind of helps us see how this looks in actual reality. Now listen to what he says. He says, "To be sanctified is to have your faith simplified and clarified and deepened." He says, "You need God and you know God. You love God and you see life and God and yourself and others more truly. To grow as a saint is to grow in actually loving people. How other people are doing matters increasingly to you. You care and you help. Becoming more holy doesn't mean that you become ethereal, ghostly, and detached from the storms of life. It means that you are becoming a wiser human being. You are learning how to deal well with your money, your sexuality, your job. You are becoming a better friend, a better family member. And when you talk, your words communicate more good sense and more gravitas, more reality. You are learning to pray honestly, bringing who God really is to the reality of human need. And to grow in holiness does not mean that you now talk in hushed tones and every third sentence quotes the Bible. It means you live in a more clear-minded hope. You know the purpose of your life, you roll up your sleeves, and you get about doing what needs doing. You are honestly thankful for good things. You honestly face disappointment and pain and illness and dying." Right? That in maybe some ways helps us to actually put flesh and blood reality onto the vision that Paul presents to us in Colossians 1:28. When we talk about what does it mean to grow in Christ and to help others grow in Christ, this is a fleshing out of that vision from Colossians 1:28. It is about the accumulation of everyday moments that are becoming more and more filled with the Spirit and centered on becoming more and more like Christ. Right? When we read that, and when we pair that up with Colossians 1:28, we begin to realize that that is the vision that is drawing our hearts and that's attracting our hearts. But we also realize fundamentally where we're all situated that that's hard, right? Change is more often than not quite difficult. I listed a few reasons down why change so often is difficult. And, you know, here's one of the first things that as I do a lot of counseling and care, one of the reasons why change is difficult is that most of us don't really know what we're talking about when we talk about change. We have a little bit of a hodgepodge understanding where we kind of take a little bit of this, take a little bit of pop psychology, take a little bit from our background, and we try to put it together. And we think that maybe if we just have some better information about change, that maybe we'll change then. But friends, information is not the same thing as transformation. Right, you can come to an all-day seminar even and learn a lot about the biblical process of change and learn about what it means to walk with others in Christ's likeness. But you know what? If you don't actually do it, if you don't actually apply what we learned today, then all you've got is a lot of information. Right? You can imagine the basement of our home is kind of like our playroom, and we like to just kind of shove all the toys downstairs in the basement. And then when we have company come over, we kind of shut the door and we don't let our company go down in the basement. So if we know that we have company coming over and, you know, we want to show them around the house, we tell our kids, hey, go clean up the basement, get it all cleaned up and ridded up, right? Imagine if my daughters went down to the basement and 5 minutes later they come up and they say, hey, we did what you said. We cleaned up the basement. We go down there and nothing's been done. I say, well, Ava, why didn't you clean up the basement? And she says, well, I know how to do it. I know how to clean the basement. I know that all the toys need to go back into the buckets and all the stuffed animals need to go back into the bins, and we know that. We know what it means to clean up the basement. That's not good enough, right? Right? We don't want just people to have knowledge about how to clean the basement. What we're actually looking for, right? What we're actually looking for is people to do what? To actually put it into action. And so often I find in churches that we might have a lot of information about what it means to become like Christ, but if you're like me, that on the balance of a day, moving from that information to actually applying God's word to our life sometimes becomes very difficult. Another reason why change is difficult is because most of the time when we're talking about change, the change that we desire is in other people or in other situations, right? We really want our spouse to change, or we really want our boss to change, or we'd really like our mother-in-law or our children to change. When we talk about change, the first person that comes to mind right now, before we even move further, who are you thinking about? I'd venture to say more often than not, again, is the first thought is typically somebody else. Tolstoy famously said, he said, everybody thinks about changing humanity, nobody thinks about changing himself. And so often in counseling, I'll have husbands and wives come in or families, and the very first thing they want to start talking about is who? The other person or their circumstances. So a lot of times the change that we desire is in other people and situations. And so that makes it hard because you realize at the end of the day that your ability to control or change other people, it's about as effective as what? It's nil. It's very hard to change other people in situations, and we realize that that's not what we were truly designed for. Why else is change difficult? It's also hard. It's also difficult because it's oftentimes very uncomfortable, and it's hard, right? We begin to think about the work and the effort that has to go into growing into Christ's likeness, and we realize that it does take effort, right? We read passages in 1 Peter and Philippians 2 where we're told to what? To make every effort, right? To make every effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12, right? That there's not this sense where we can kind of just sit back and relax, and then the Holy Spirit's just going to change and transform us apart from engaging and empowering us to actually bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's hard. It's difficult. We have to put forth effort, right? You begin to look across the New Testament, and you see all these metaphors for what it means to grow in Christ, and the New Testament authors use analogies like racing and farming and athletes running a race. And you begin to realize that the engagement of our heart in this process of change is absolutely necessary. Change is also difficult, I think, because it's easy to put off. It's easy to put off. It's really easy to procrastinate change, right? You begin to get closer to the new year, right, here as we head into the fall, and you begin to start making some goals, and you start to put them off, say, hey, in the new year, right, when 2019 rolls around, I'm going to start that diet, or I'm going to start this new devotional reading plan, or whatever it might be. Change is something that's very easy to put off and to procrastinate. If you've read Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters, he includes all these letters of dialogue between these two demons, Screwtape and Wormwood. And Wormwood is trying to learn, really, what does it look like to tempt and distract and draw away Christians from God. And Screwtape, his uncle, as it were, is kind of instructing him on how to do this. In one of the letters, Screwtape is talking to Wormwood, and he says, here's a way that we can really get Christians off track. Here's a way that we can really distract them from what their true calling is. And he's writing to Wormwood. He says, what you need to do with Christians is, he says, you need to get those most important things to them, like loving God and loving other people, right? He says, you need to get them to put those things at the remotest circumference of their life. That's the language he uses. He says, put it out to the remotest circumference of their life. And he says, what you really need to do, Wormwood, is you need to get a lot of things that at the end of the day don't really matter. You need to put those at the forefront of their life. Get them really concerned about how annoying their neighbor is, or how bad the politics of the day are, or whatever you can distract them with. And he says, just put off loving God and loving people. Put that at the remotest circumference of their life. And so often I find Christians, we do that. We get so distracted by the cares of this world, by the difficulties and hardships of life, that who God is and what he has called us to do more often than not gets what? It kind of gets placed out on the perimeter of life. And all the cares and anxieties of the world, they're right up in front of our face. And we very easily can procrastinate and put off what God has called us to do. Another reason why I think change is difficult is we often view change very atomistically and not as a process, right? When I talk about atomistic change, I mean that we kind of hyper-focus into timelines and we focus in on change not as a process but more as an event. When was the last time I looked at pornography? When was the last time that I had a panic attack? When was the last time I did X or Y or Z? And we can get very bogged down in the minutiae of life, and we miss out on the bigger picture of who God is and what he is doing in our lives through Christ and his word. And so oftentimes that type of atomistic vantage point, right, it leads us to discouragement. It can lead us to despair. We are just moving from goal to goal, and it can be very difficult to see what God's overall plan is for our life. That really takes us to our final reason why I think change is so difficult, and we'll spend the most time here, is that one of the biggest obstacles to the change process, I believe, is that we don't fully understand our end destination. We don't understand who God is and what he is preparing us for. Right? You can imagine, for instance, with me, here's a metaphor that we'll use throughout the balance of our time in this session. Imagine you go to an airport, and you got your baggage, you're excited, you got your family with you, and you check in, you check your baggage, you pull into the terminal, you go get your Starbucks, you get your Wall Street Journal, and you get to the terminal, and you look at your boarding pass, and you don't have a final destination. You don't have a gate number. You don't know where you're going. Imagine if you just sat there, right? You just sat in the terminal with your family, you got all the stuff that you need, the baggage is checked, but you don't know where you're going. What do? You just sit around and you just wander in the terminal a little bit aimless, right? And unfortunately, in churches across America, I think we have a lot of people that are just sitting in the terminal of life, right? They really don't know where they're going. Yeah, they're saved, they have a personal relationship with Christ, but the end destination of where they are headed and where they are going is not practically informing where they're doing, what they're doing, and where they're going. And so what our goal then is in the balance of our time is we want to begin to unpack that. What is our final destination? And what are some of these core building blocks then of understanding that destination that can help us not only personally grow in Christ, but then how we can help other people? So we're going to talk about four building blocks, and I think in the time that we have left, we'll get through at least three of them. But the first building block that we want to talk about, the first building block for gospel growth is change's destination. Where are we headed? Where are we going? If not knowing where we're going is one of the reasons why change is difficult, then let's figure out where we're all headed together as a family. I'm sure that you're familiar then that the Bible comes to us then not primarily as a rule book or a textbook, but that Scripture comes to us as a story, right? That Scripture presents itself not just in these propositional truth forms, but that it comes to us as a God who speaks creation into existence and reveals himself, right? We begin to see in Genesis 1 and 2 this first movement of the story. We see creation. We see in Genesis 1:26, God says in that verse that can be very familiar to us, God said what? Let us make man in our image. And we see that plural language there, and immediately that keys us into something, right? That part of being made in the very image of God is that we reflect his character, that we reflect how he relates to the other members of the Trinity, that we were created to image God in community. And so you begin to hear the cadence, right, of creation, that he created it and he saw it and it was good. And you get used to that cadence all the way up through to day 5. And then you get to day 6 and it's not good that man is what? It's not good that man is alone. And we see that in a moment of great grace that God creates for Adam a helper. He creates for Adam, Eve, and a lot of times I think we initially interpret that in the context of marriage, right? Like Adam needed a helpmate, he needed a wife, and God provided that, but it goes so much deeper than that, right? That when God creates Eve, what he is really doing is he's saying, listen, you cannot image me on your own, but you need somebody else in a community to come alongside you and to help you be the image bearer of God that you need to be. Right? It's good that Eve is a wife, but I think even more importantly, God created Eve for Adam so that Adam and Eve could perfectly image a triune God. Right? That is our goal as image bearers, is we were called to reflect the divine nature of God. In ancient Near Eastern times, kings and rulers would create and kind of carve out little images on rocks, and they'd kind of put them on the perimeter of their land, and as sojourners would go in and out of different countries, you would enter into that country, and you might see a little stone or a little carved image of the king who ruled there. And you very quickly begin to realize then how that language then informs our understanding of Genesis 1:26, that there was supposed to be something about human beings that when we bump up into one another, that there is this testimony that we serve a God who rules here, right? That we reflect a God who reigns and rules both in heaven and on earth. We realize, though, that the story moves pretty quickly, right? You get to Genesis 3 and you see the temptation of Adam and Eve by the serpent. And we begin to distill down that core temptation, right, by Satan to Eve. And we might distill it down like this. This is kind of the sum total of what he says in Genesis 3. He says, I have something better to offer you than God does. I have something better to offer you than God does. God's holding out on you. He's not really good. He's not, he doesn't really want you to have your best life now. But if you follow me, I'll really give you what you want. And from there on out, the trajectory of human history has changed. That fundamental relationship and friendship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God is forever broken. And so from Genesis 3 all the way onward, there is something right in the human heart that is saying, well, then what can make it right? Right? What in the world is going to take the brokenness and the fragmentation of Genesis 3 and make it better? And you're on the lookout, right? You're looking for somebody who can be this mediator, right? And you begin to see glimpses of him, right? Maybe in Abraham or Moses or David or whoever it might be. But time and time again, all these people, even the very best of people, they fail, right? They let us down. And so when we get to the Gospels and we see in John 1, when we see God becomes flesh in Christ, and we begin to see this new person, our hopes start to get stirred, right? As we begin to read the Gospels, we think this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. He is the one who can reconcile sinful man back to God. Really, that's the story of the Gospels. Now, for most Christians, we get there, and we think, okay, that's great. We get through creation, fall, and redemption, but the end part of the story, really the best part of the story, I think in my opinion, we actually already have for us in the book of Revelation, where our final destination is going to be. If you have a Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to turn over to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, we'll read verses 9 through 10 together. I'm reading from the ESV, and many of you might have a different version, and so you can transpose as we read it together. But listen to what the Apostle John, as he gives us this eschatological vision for what all people who believe in Jesus Christ, this is what you're going to be doing. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice," what? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Right? It's a beautiful vision. You know what you're going to be doing in heaven? It is an eternal worship service. It's like the world's largest small group. That's what heaven is like, right? When people tell me, "Oh, I don't like church, I don't like small groups, and you know, why do we got to do this?" I go, "You're going to hate heaven then. Heaven's like a giant, never-ending small group, right? It's a never-ending worship service. That is the final end that God created for us. When you, again, if you've read C.S. Lewis, you've read his book, Great Divorce, probably, and you begin to hear that when C.S. Lewis describes what hell looks like, right, that hell is one or two people in these isolated mansions living miles and miles apart, never seeing one another, right? The glorious vision that we have of heaven, where all of us who call on the name of Christ will be headed, is this. We are packed in tight, and we are saying one thing to a holy God: salvation belongs to our God. It is eternal worship. So that, friends, informs how you and I live then our everyday life. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13. Here's how he puts it. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded and set your hope," what? "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," right? I mean, here's what Peter's saying. Here's what you have to understand. Peter's saying, listen, part of the Christian life is understanding where you are going and what God is unfolding for you. You need to get ready for that. Set your mind fully on that grace that is to be brought to you. And that there is something about that process of getting ready for our final end that actually sanctifies us here in the present. Paul Tripp puts it like this. He says, "Positive personal change begins to take place when my dreams of change begin to line up with God's purposes for change. Leaving behind goals of personal comfort and self-fulfillment, I begin to reach out for Christ, desiring to be more and more like him each day. And as I do this, I become more and more prepared for my ultimate destination, eternity with him." Eternity with him. Right? If we go back to our airplane illustration, right? Imagine you guys are going on that big family vacation, right? And you've loaded everybody into the van or in your SUV, and you start heading out, and your kids are saying, "Well, when are we going to get there? Where are we going?" And you say, "I don't know. I don't know where we're going. We're just going to go. We're just going to go for it," right? It's probably not the best strategy, right? Your kids are probably going to have a little bit of a revolt about an hour into the trip. Right? Whenever you're going on a trip, one of the key things you need for that journey, friends, is what? You need a final destination. If the final destination is Fresno, well, then that directs how you go. If your final destination is Washington State, that informs your direction. If your final destination is Hawaii or wherever it might be, the final destination clarifies what you do in the present. And friends, for so many of us, the end of where we're going, it does not practically impact our day-to-day choices. It doesn't impact how you relate to your spouse. It doesn't impact the way that you speak to your children. It doesn't impact the way that you handle anxiety and despair and depression. And so the movement of Scripture and the movement of the gospel is, how do we take something that is very out here, and how do we actually drill it down deep into our hearts and have it affect us? So that's the first building block for change. You need to know where you're headed. Change is destination, and it is eternity with God. Here's the second building block. The second building block that we need to get a handle on this morning is that the power to change, the power for us to do what we just talked about, friends, it comes from Christ. It comes from being united with Christ. It comes from being married to him. If you have your Bible, again, just turn a few pages over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 3. The Apostle Peter writes, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, right? And you key into that because you begin to think about what God designed us to be, right? He created us to be image bearers of God, and you begin to hear those echoes of Eden. This is what you were made for. And so he goes through there, and you can see in verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And so Peter starts to say, listen, if you want to become a partaker of the divine nature, you need to be growing. You need to be growing in Christ. And he begins to list off all these different virtues or fruits that he says you need to be increasing. But look at verse 8. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being what? From being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, if you're growing, you're not going to be ineffective. You're not going to be unfruitful when it comes to being what God has always designed you to be. But then we get to verse 9. Peter says, whoever, though, lacks these qualities is so what? He's so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. What is Peter saying there? What he is saying, friends, is this. He's saying, listen, if you are not growing, if you are not adding to your faith these different fruits, these different virtues that God has called you to, the reason is because you've forgotten the gospel. You are so nearsighted, right? And nearsighted is what? I'm nearsighted. If I took off my glasses right now, I wouldn't be able to see any of you, right? I can really only see about 6 inches in front of my face. That's what nearsightedness is. And Peter is essentially saying, he's saying, listen, you're so nearsighted. All you can see is what's right in front of you. You don't see the grand landscape of who God is and what he's trying to do. And because of that, you're not effective. You're not effective. You're not growing. You're paralyzed and you're stuck. You've forgotten the goodness and the message of the gospel. And that's what we like to call the gospel gap. A lot of us have, I think, a gospel gap in our life. Right? We think that the gospel is the way in, but we forget that the gospel is also the way on. The gospel isn't just a doorway, it's a pathway, it's an orienting vision for our life. Think about what Paul tells the church at Rome in Romans 1:15. He says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Well, why does Paul need to preach the gospel to a church, right? If they're already saved, why does he need to preach the gospel? Let's get to the good stuff, right? But no, Paul says, listen, the gospel is not just what gets you in, it's the way on. You need to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ. Tripp and Lane go on. They say many believers live a gospel gap in their lives. They have some sense of the past forgiveness of our sins or of their sins and the future promise of heaven, but without understanding or experiencing the power of the gospel in the present. The monotony of life lulls us to sleep, and we miss the miraculous presence of Christ. Right? This morning, maybe part of the Spirit's conviction on your heart this morning is that you need to make special attention and pay special attention to this gospel gap in your life. Yeah, you know, you've been here at Calvary Chapel for a long time. Maybe you even serve. You teach, you're in a position of influence or leadership. But the actual present promises of Jesus Christ, they're a little stale to you this morning. They're a little bit boilerplate. Yeah, I've got that. It reminds me of what good Bishop J.C. Ryle says. He says, familiarity with sacred things has a dreadful tendency to make men despise them. Familiarity with sacred things has a dreadful tendency to make men despise them. Right? You get a little nearsighted. Are you a little nearsighted this morning? I know that I can be nearsighted often. The cure for the nearsightedness, right, is to get glasses, to get gospel lenses to help us to see this grand, great news that God has given to us in Christ. If we go back to our vacation metaphor, marriage to Christ, friends, it is the gas that powers the vehicle. Right? Imagine you are ready to go. Maybe you even know your final destination. You know, hey, we're going down to Disneyland. You load all the kids up in your vehicle, and you go to turn the key, and you've got what? You've got no gas in the vehicle. A lot of Christians, I think, find themselves ready to go. You're in the vehicle. You're packed up, but there's no gas. There's no connection to the actual present promises of the gospel of a Savior who comes to us to help us, to empower us. And so we try to do it on our own, right? We get out, we say, all right, let's push the van. We're just going to push the van all the way down to Disneyland. We try to do it on our own, and what happens? We get tired, we get about, you know, out of our allotment, right? And we get tired and we do what? We give up, right? The gospel is the gas that powers the vehicle that gets us to the final destination. Third building block, third of four. Not only do we need to know where we're headed, we need to know change's destination. It is eternity with God. The power to do this change is what? It is being married to Christ. It is your personal relationship with Christ. It is the good news that comes to you every day. But thirdly, we need to know where does change take place? And change takes place in the heart, Scripture tells us. It doesn't take place in your circumstances. Doesn't take place in other people's lives primarily. The process of change, you know where it starts? It happens right here. Again, we go back to our car metaphor, right? You know, you can have the nicest looking vehicle, right? You might have great tires, you might have a great exterior, great paint color, but if you don't have a good engine, if you don't have a transmission that actually works, you can have all the detailing done to the outside, but if your engine isn't good, you're not going anywhere. A lot of times we like to focus on the exterior without rightly focusing on the interior. And so when the Bible speaks of change, it almost always talks about the process of change beginning first and foremost in our heart. The heart is the wellspring for all of our behavior, all of our emotions, all of our cognitions. The author of Proverbs writes in Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the issues of life." The heart can do a lot of things, right? And here on the slide, we think of all these positive things that Scripture speaks to as this active, central core of who you are, right? The heart can think, it can remember, know, discern, see, meditate, etc. It can seek God, right? The heart of who you are, it is the active, personal agency, right, that God created us all with. And so when we talk about change, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the very core of who you are, where decisions are made, where thoughts are formed, where emotions flow out of. These are positive things that the heart can do, but we also know the heart can also do negative things, right? The heart can fear, it can hate, it can lust, it can become proud, deceive, set up idols, or become hard. Right? That's the language. Again, I'm just trying to give you a landscape of what Scripture talks about when it talks about our heart. So three principles then about our heart that we need to keep in mind. First of all, and they kind of flow together, they all build on one another. The first thing that we have to know about our hearts is that there is a root and a fruit relationship between our heart and between our behavior. And we have to make sure that we don't mix the two or get them out of order. The root, right, is what produces the fruit. And Jesus uses this illustration in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. He goes, listen, good trees have what? They have good roots. Bad trees have bad roots, right? You're not gonna have an apple tree, as it were, bearing oranges, right? Because that's not what the tree was made for, designed for. There's a root and fruit relationship. Secondly, then, lasting change then always takes place through the pathway of the heart. It always takes place through the pathway of the heart. That's the primary spot where change begins. Not with your spouse, not with other people, not your in-laws, not your children. The primary spot that God says, this is what you're responsible for, it is this. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the issues of life. Therefore, in personal growth and ministry, heart change is always our goal. Right, that's what we're after. Not only you, but then when you're talking to other people, when you're interacting and engaging with your friends and your family members, you don't move past their situations or their circumstances, but you are moving in a certain direction that is moving you closer and closer to what? That's moving you closer and closer to their heart. What do they love? What do they worship? One of the ways then that Scripture speaks to this dynamic about what our heart can do is that it talks about the language of idolatry. It talks about how our hearts can value and love and worship certain things more than God. Tim Keller writes this. He says, sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into what? Into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry, right? Sin is primarily idolatry. It is the worship of our heart being given to someone or something other than God. That's what we were designed for. That's what we were created for. That should be what our hearts are drawn to, but because of the fall and because we are fallen human beings, we are constantly singing the refrain of that song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for your courts above." The natural propensity of our hearts is to move away from worship of God. I like how Paul Tripp puts it in a very nice turn of phrase. He says, good things become bad things when they become ruling things. Good things become bad things when they become ruling things. Is it wrong for a wife to want her husband's affirmation or attention? No, that's a good thing. We want there to be that engagement of relationship, but when a wife wants that more than God, right, it becomes a bad thing because it begins to rule her heart and her interactions. So when she doesn't get her husband's affirmation or get certain words of encouragement, she can get a little frosty, she can get a little cold. Or the other way around, a husband that needs affirmation or adulation at work and who's doing all of his work so that his employer will see what a good employee is, so that maybe he'll get that raise or maybe he'll get that promotion or maybe get that bonus, and then he doesn't get it and it just totally devastates his sense of security, his sense of who he is. Is it wrong for a guy to want to excel at his job? No, but when that good thing begins to rule his heart, it becomes a bad thing. How do you begin to identify heart idols? We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I just tried to include these questions for you for some thoughtful reflection on your own. And you can read through these. A fun evening activity maybe is you sit down with your spouse and you ask each other some of these questions. And you begin to probe away at some of those secret gardens of your heart of where do I trust or value or love or worship or place a priority on things more than I should, more than on God. Over in your appendices, on page 14, you can turn there later. Tim Keller has a really helpful excerpt from his book on counterfeit called Counterfeit Gods. And I've just tried to include a lot of the different questions and different helpful tools that he uses to identify heart idols that you can use in your personal time as well. This is why, friends, right? This is why the promise of a new heart is so important. Right? When you read through the promise of the new covenant, when you begin to see it pop up in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that the promise of the gospel is not just a change in circumstances, but it is a very change in what? It is, I will take out your what? I'll take out your heart of stone, and I'll give you what? I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart that in this new covenant that can worship me, that can trust me, that can love me, and that can value me. Again, if we go back to our car illustration, a lot of times we might think that the outside of our vehicle looks really great. It's ready for the road trip. You've gotten the car wash. You've done all of that. It looks great. But the engine is dead. The transmission's broken. And you did a lot of stuff on the exterior to make sure that it looked okay, but you forgot the most important part. You forgot where the action really happens. We're going to save the last building block for our next session. We'll kind of push it for sake of time into our next session. But all we're trying to do here in this first session is we're trying to just get some building blocks. We're trying to build a little bit of a foundation so that when we hopefully move into other people's lives, when we begin to speak truth and love and create loving relationships, we're all speaking a similar language together, right? Where are we headed? How do we change, and where does that change take place? When we come back together after the break, we'll actually go back to Scripture, and we're going to see where can we maybe see all of this come together? Is there a biblical vision for what this change process looks like? And we'll go from there, and we'll look at a case study in Scripture, and we'll unpack it together.